A reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. We're reading from verse 39 to verse 56, and that's page 856 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 39. Our focus will be on verses 46 through 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of God. Well, we often say that Christmas is a time for singing. And perhaps more than any other time of the year, music and song fill our cultural horizons. Christmas music, if you have not noticed, tends to dominate the airwaves at this time of year. You can't switch on the radio without your eardrums being assaulted, really, by all sorts of strange and esoteric Christmas tunes. White Christmas, Jingle Bells, Winter Wonderland, Santa Got Stuck Up the Chimney. Just a few of the notables that I've heard over these past weeks. In church too, we have the singing of Christmas carols, focusing on that first Christmas and upon the birth of Jesus Christ in a Bethlehem stable some 2,000 years ago. And here in Luke chapter 1, we are introduced to one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of Christmas songs. Indeed, it's one of the most famous songs in all the Bible. It's often known as the Magnificat, after the first word in the Latin translation. It's a song that has been whispered in monasteries and chanted in cathedrals and recited in churches and set to music with trumpets and with drums. But it was a song, if I can put it this way, that was first sung by a young Galilean Jewess called Mary. And strangely, perhaps, from the perspective of her Jewish culture and society, she was someone who really didn't have a lot to sing about. She was probably only about between 14 and 16 years of age. She was engaged, unmarried, and pregnant. probably from the lowest echelons of Jewish society. Her character tainted and stained by sexual scandal. She was someone facing the ignominy of public shame and disgrace. And nevertheless, sing or praise is what she does. And in this encounter with her relative Elizabeth, she bursts out in praise and song. It's occasioned by Elizabeth's spirit-filled outburst. In verse 42, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary's song is quite literally a shout of triumph and joy and delight in God, in who God is, and what God has done, and what God is doing. In this song, Mary reflects upon what is happening to her, and what that will mean for her people, and indeed for the whole world. Elizabeth's words bring home to Mary the awesome reality and responsibility that is hers. God has broken into her life in an unprecedented way. For through this young girl, he is invading this world, taking to himself our flesh and blood. And it's as if the reality of all of this is driven home to Mary's heart, and she responds by lifting her voice to God in prayer and praise. I think I've said this point before, but when I was a wee boy in Sunday school, that wasn't yesterday, we had some songs that we tended to sing. I think we sang these songs. It seemed like we sang them every single week. One was "Wide, Wide is the Ocean." Some of you, if you're a particular generation, you'll remember that. "Wide, wide is the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep is the deepest sea, is my Saviour's love. I, though so unworthy, am still a child of his care. For his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere." It's amazing. Yeah, that's a step too far. It's amazing how, you know, all those years ago, and that still sticks in your mind. And there was another song we sang with all the actions as well. I have to draw the line. My free church minister, yeah. Running over, my cup's full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup's full and running over. Well, here in Luke 1, it's Mary's cup that is full and running over. It's an exuberant song of joy that bubbles and overflows with a spirit of thanksgiving and worship. It's not without good reason that the old Belgic Confession in its first article calls God the overflowing fountain of all good. And there is so much of God in the song that in a sense he spills out in effervescent power. The whole thing is a reflection on the amazing character of our God. And in these verses, I think, really they invite us to share something of Mary's experience and to sing her song. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. Like Mary, we too are called to rejoice in God, our Saviour. John Calvin wrote this: "The more we see how great God is, the more we will sense our own sinfulness, which will lead us to magnify all the more his abundant mercy toward us in Christ." And that's something of what we see here in Mary's song. And just for a moment or two this morning, I want to reflect upon it and what its overflowing praises tell us about the God of the Bible. That we too may be led to magnify all the more his abundant mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. That we might rejoice by his grace in God our Saviour. And there's three things here that I'll highlight. The first is that he is the God of saving mercy. He's the God of saving mercy. We find that in verses 46 through 50. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He is the God of saving mercy. One of the fascinating things, I think, about this song of praise is the spirit of humility that pervades it. Mary has no illusions about who she is before God. And indeed, though it is an intensely personal expression of gratitude to God, you'll notice that there is very little of Mary in it at all. There's absolutely, really nothing of Mary and everything of God. It's all about God. Mary wants to magnify and glory, not herself, but the living God. Why? Because Mary is a woman, she says, who has found favor with God. She has received a unique and incalculable blessing to bear the Savior of the world. That is why future generations will call her blessed, because God has chosen her for this special and unique task. He has done great things for her. And yet there's a sense in which something of Mary's experience can be ours. Because one of the ways in which the New Testament speaks of being a Christian is what? Is having Jesus Christ come and live within us. Isn't it? Paul talks to the Colossians of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what happens when a man or a woman becomes a Christian. In the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ comes to dwell within us. Like Mary, we too find favor with God when Jesus Christ comes into our lives. Now look how Mary speaks here. She speaks of her spirit rejoicing in God, my Savior. She speaks of God doing great things for me. See, the Christian faith is something personal. Mary does not speak of God in some kind of abstract and personal way. She's awed and amazed by God's grace and mercy towards her. And she acknowledges that this is not of her own making, it's of God's. God has broken into her life in this remarkable way. And she herself deserves none of the praise or the glory. It's all down to the mercy of God. She confesses that it's God alone who is her Savior. It's God alone who saves. And the reason that a rescue is needed is revealed, I think, in verse 49, where it says, "Holy is his name." That's why, of course, salvation is required. That's why a rescue is needed. God is holy. The root of that word is the idea of being separate or distinct. Everything that makes God distinctive and different from us, all that sets him apart from us, all that sets him above us, all that sets him against us. It's a reference to the otherness of God, his complete moral majesty and perfection. And he is a God who by his very nature, his holy nature, has set himself against all that is evil and wicked in this world. And because we ourselves are sinners, he has set himself against us. Paul tells the Ephesians, we were by nature children of wrath. Because of our rebellion against God, our Creator, we are under his just judgment. Our lives are not centered by nature around the living God. Our lives revolve so often around ourselves. And that's why a rescue is needed, a rescue that only God can accomplish. He alone is the God of saving mercy. That's why Jesus is coming into the world. That's why he has given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what Mary is rejoicing in. God in Christ drawing near to rescue, to save, to deliver a holy baby come to bring us to a holy God. And you see what is clear, I think, from the text is that Mary is someone who's tasted something of God's mercy for herself. So she rejoices in it. I wonder, what about us this morning? Are you rejoicing in God as your Savior? Are you rejoicing in His saving mercy? Are you rejoicing in His amazing grace? Are you rejoicing that Christ is in you, the hope of glory? Christian salvation is all of God's mercy. It's all of God. Not because of anything we've done. Not because of our good deeds, our good life, our religious devotion, our morality, our church going. Not because of anything we've done. But only because what Jesus the Savior has done for us. Christianity is not about being nice, or about ultimately about being good. It's all about the God of saving mercy in Jesus Christ. He's the God of saving mercy. That's what Mary rejoices in here. But more than that, in verses 51 through 53, He's the God of revolutionary power. Look what He says. He has shown strength with His arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent empty away. It's as if Mary kind of continues to reflect, to think on the ways of the God of the Bible. Not only a God of rescuing love, but a God of revolutionary power. Isaiah says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here's the God, if I can put it this way, who turns things upside down. Who upsets and the values and the ideologies of this world. He's a God of power. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. He exalts the humble. He feeds the hungry. He sends the rich and the wealthy away empty-handed. He's a God of great reversals. And when we look through the scriptures, this is the kind of God that we are confronted with on every page. A God of revolutionary power. He opposes the proud and the arrogant. Proverbs 15:25. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Isaiah 2:12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's the God who brings down the mighty and the powerful of this world. Job 34:24, He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. The prophet Isaiah 40, He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows upon them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. He is the God who sends the rich away empty. Remember Jesus' parable, the rich fool, the man who amassed a huge fortune, sat back to take life easy, to eat, to drink, and to be merry. And God spoke these words to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, he is the God who exalts the humble, fills the hungry with good things, the God who satisfies his people, the God who is everything to his own. For nothing compares to him. Money, position, power, whatever. These things pale in comparison to the living God. Actually, later on in this gospel, Jesus himself will say, reclining at a Pharisee's table, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And after his famous story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, you remember going up to the temple to pray, he concludes with these words, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the one who cried out for mercy, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, here is the God of revolutionary power. Here is the God of the revolutionary power of the gospel. Those that have everything in the eyes of this world, those that are full of themselves and their own achievements, those that think, "I have no need of God," or who think, "God owes me," they are brought low and they are sent away empty. I love these words of D.L. Moody, who said, "Christ sends none away empty but those who are full of themselves." Christ sends none away empty but those who are full of themselves. It's those that, I say this often, it's those that have nothing or acknowledge, who realize they are nothing, that God calls and invites. "All you need is nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." It's believing in Christ alone, out of a sense of our own need and unworthiness and moral bankruptcy, that indicates we have experienced the power of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. This Jesus who lay in Mary's womb is for the helpless and the weak and the broken, for those who realize they are not, nor will they ever be, good enough. It is the God who turns the values of this world upside down, whose revolutionary power is being made known in this young Jewish girl, in a baby born amidst the dirt of a Bethlehem stable. Indeed, a power that will be made known at the end of this gospel, in the weakness and the brokenness of a bloody crucifixion. For of course it is upon the cross, it's at the cross that we come to see and experience that revolutionary power of God for ourselves. The power of his love, the power of his forgiveness, the power of his grace. I wonder if we know anything of that power this morning. I wonder if you make anything of the cross. Paul wrote to the Christians at Corinth, he said, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, so many people, young and old, look at the cross and they shake their heads. They laugh. They mock. It means absolutely nothing. It's utter foolishness. I wonder what you make of it. Have you encountered for yourself the God of revolutionary power? So we have here Mary reflecting on the God of saving mercy, the God of revolutionary power, and quickly and finally here, the God of covenant faithfulness in verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. One of the key features of Mary's song here is the way that it draws heavily from the language of certain Old Testament passages. Commentators believe there are around 15, I think, direct Old Testament references in just these few verses. And perhaps the most notable and significant of these is Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's a very strong correlation between the two. And Mary's language here is informed and shaped and directed by the Old Testament scriptures. Her entire view of God is rooted firmly in that revelation found in the Hebrew Bible in our Old Testament. And these concluding verses of the song are no different. Mary reflects on God's covenant faithfulness to his people. He is the God who has committed himself to his servant Israel. He is the God who is true to his word, true to his promise. And in his mercy, God remembers the promise he made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And what were the benefits and the blessings of that covenant that God entered into with Abraham? Well, beyond the promises of a people and a land, God offered him, Abram, a relationship with himself. I will be your God, you will be my people. All the history written in the Old Testament is a consequence of those words, showing us what it is for a people to have this God as their God. This is what lies at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Lies at the heart of God's covenant of grace. He will be God to his people. This is what lies at the heart of the gospel. Lies at the heart of the Bible story. Lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's about coming to know this God. Sinful, broken human beings being brought to the living God. To worship him, to serve him, to enjoy him forever. And yet there was something more in that covenant with Abram, wasn't there? It was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and his descendants. Abram and his seed would be a channel of blessing and salvation for the whole world. This intimate knowledge of God is for all the peoples. Almighty God is calling, gathering a people to himself from every tribe and people and nation. He's building his church. He is as good as his word. And he is true to his promises of salvation and redemption made from old to Abraham and his descendants. So now that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abram's family, because now the promised Savior has come, he draws near. For it's in Jesus that God's ancient covenant promises find all their fulfillment. They're all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And actually it's in Jesus, you see, that God's revolutionary power is experienced. It's in Jesus that God's saving mercy is made known to us. It's in Jesus that there is good news for sinners. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's good news. What patience would wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. It's no coincidence in the Bible that God's people are called to be a people of praise, people of song. In this first letter, the Apostle Peter describes the calling of the church in those terms, to proclaim the perfections, the excellencies of God, of the God who has brought us from darkness into his marvelous light. And actually, that's not a bad description of this song. It is a proclamation of the excellencies of God's character. Yes, it may be Mary's song, But through faith in Jesus Christ, it can be yours as well. And it becomes yours when you yourself see His mercy, surrender your life to Him, and so are able for yourself to rejoice in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King. May we all be able to do that this Christmas, to rejoice in the God who is our Savior and our King. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you. You are a God of saving mercy. That you are a God of revolutionary power. And that you are a God of covenant faithfulness. Lord, we know that our sins, they are many. But Lord, we also know that your mercy is more. And we know it. And so we are able to rejoice in the God who is our Saviour and King. Amen.